Good morning. Turn with me, if you would please, in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We want to finish chapter 9 today and move on to 10. Next time, Lord willing. We have three chapters left. We have 10, an 11, and a 12. And Lord willing, we'll finish them up in the next 6 weeks together. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll be reading from verses 11 through 18. Verse 11. And I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and the birds that are caught in a snare. So are the sons of men snared in the evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth amongst fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. As I sat on the plane heading to Florida last week, or 10 days ago, I pulled out of the seat in front of me the U.S. Air magazine. You know, all these airlines have their own magazine they publish. They advertise goods in it, and they put articles in them, and they put them in the seat in front of you, and then they make the announcement that everybody is welcome to take one. They'll be replenished when you get off the plane. And so I sat down and thumbed through this magazine, and one of the articles caught my eye. It was an article written by a man by the name of Bruce Baldwin. And Bruce Baldwin is a doctor of psychology, an author who heads, and I quote, Direction Dynamics in Wilmington, North Carolina, a consulting service that specializes in promoting the quality of life in men and women that achieve, that are achievers. In other words, business people. And the name of it was Marital Materialism. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because that sounds like what we're doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I opened the book, and I read, and I turned to the page of it, and this is what I found. And I quote, our wants and our needs have become confused, and an ethic has developed in which possessions have become an end in itself. Unfortunately, this highly materialistic orientation has a great potential to create problems. Now, this is not a Christian writing, by the way. This is simply a man who is a doctor of psychology, and he says simply this, that wants and needs have flip-flopped, and it has caused problems in our society. When examined, there are many interrelated reasons why these possession-orientated ways of life have become status quo for many. Here are 10 reasons why we live in a materialistic society from him. 1, the rise of a dual income family, which means the more money you have coming in means the more money you can spend. The need for instant gratification, the rise of easy credit, materialistic modeling by parents. How about that one? Did you ever stop and think that your children will only be as good as you? I know people that only go to meeting in Florida once a month, and then they wonder why their children don't. I know people in Florida who are totally in debt, totally consumed with making money to live a standard because of a status quo, and then when their children go out, their children do the same thing and they can't figure out why. It says this, materialistic modeling by parents. Number 5, the availability of material goods. Number 6, instantaneous communication networks. Number 7, persuasive advertising. Number 8, the effect of peer influences. Number 9, the breakdown of social institutions, i.e. the church. Number 10, the distortion of the American dream. By the way, the American dream was spiritual and religious freedom, and it swayed and it's changed from that. Then he goes on to say this: sooner or later, this shallow and materialistically orientated way of living creates serious personal and marital problems. And he lists 10 of them. Listen to this: financial problems, escalating materialistic needs, marital stress and conflict, image energy rises. In other words, when you get this, then you think you need to have better, and then you have to maintain this image, so you're always increasing and increasing and increasing. Work becomes unfulfilling, career development mistakes, absence of failure resources, envy, competitiveness, materialistic parenting, and loss of personal control. In other words, there are people out there that have lost the reins of their life. Their life is totally out of control. They're totally dominated by their life cycle. They're just out of control. This is all we've been learning right here, by the way. Then he goes on to say this: how do we overcome the materialistic influence of our society? And he gives 10 reasons how. And I quote, this man must have read the book of Ecclesiastes, because when I read these 10, it was amazing to me how that even God can use the unsaved in a way to get his point across. 1, develop a shared non-materialistic vision for your marriage. In other words, set priorities in your life that have nothing to do with materialism. What are the real values of life? 2, develop a functional orientation to your purchasing. In other words, if it's not a function, something needed for the function of your marriage, guess what you don't do? You don't buy it. It's just not necessary. Point number 3, give time, not expensive gifts, to the one you love. That's what we learn in Ecclesiastes, that time is more important and you are more important than things. Character is more important than things. 4, focus on personal qualities of others. 5, find friends who appreciate you as you are. Do you remember way back in the 4th and 5th chapter he talked about friends? 6, create a plan to reduce your debt load. I wonder if any of us even want to create a getaway from our debt load. I mean, if we're doing it. 7, learn to enjoy life's simple pleasures. 8, look for your materialistic roots and get rid of them. 9, keep and appreciate what you have. 10, develop your spiritual life in the end. Never tells you how to do that. But what he says when he says this, develop your spiritual life, he goes on to clarify by saying that way you put the emphasis on the needed and the necessary and the priority things and not the temporal and the frivolities and the materialistic things. It was a great article. I was thrilled by it. Because it's teaching exactly what Solomon has been teaching in this book. That money and material and the events of life and the pleasures of life and human education and all these other things that we so drastically think we need to pursue have totally upended our priorities to where even we as Christians are not looking at the real priorities of life. The values, the things that really are value. Now in chapter 9, the last time we were together, we said that this chapter breaks together into two parts. Part number 1 is simply this. Death is unavoidable, verses 1 through 10. Death is unavoidable. We're not going to get away from it. This has been a theme all the way through the book. It's been a theme that the certainty of death is before you, let it make an impact. The certainty of death, chapter 7, is better to be in the house of mourning than the place of feasting, for such is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to their heart. And so we're reminded that death is real. Death should be a teacher. Death should make us sober-minded. Death should make us temperate in our thinking. Now the danger then would be, after reading verses 1 through 10, to say this: if death is unavoidable, then we need to go after the guarantees of life and really grab everything we can in life and really just base everything on the guarantees of life. And we would say things like natural ability is a guarantee. Open opportunities are a guarantee. And we would look around and we say, these things are all guaranteed. You've got a good education, go for it. You have good natural abilities, go for it. You have good natural strength, so use them. And we would look at these natural guarantees and we would say, therefore, put all your emphasis and stress on them. So in verses 1 through 10, he says this: death is unavoidable. And then in verses 11 through 18 that we'll see this morning, he'll say this: but life is unpredictable. You might be the most educated, most highly intelligent, most talented person in this room, but it does not guarantee you to be the most successful.
That's what he's going to say.
Why? He's going to say this simply, that human abilities are no guarantee of success. You understand that? There are many people out that door that have natural physical abilities that could have been the best athlete in the world, but listen, things happen to them that we would call by chance in human eyes, and therefore they never made it. There are people out there with a great... I had a friend I went to high school with. He got out of Colgate University with a doctorate in psychology. And when he went back to New York, I was in the Marine Corps, he went back to New York, and he wrote me and said, I'm overeducated, nobody will hire me, I'm working as a garbage man for $10 an hour. He was to be the most successful person, yet he was a garbage man. And the reason is because opportunities and abilities in life aren't guaranteed. We might have the best education, we might have the most money, we might have the most natural ability, we might have the best health, but it's never guaranteed. And that's why it's interesting to go back to high school reunions and see how people turn out. I can't wait. Next year is my 25th high school anniversary. And I just can't wait for it. I just can't wait to go back, because when I was in high school, I would be voted most likely to be unsuccessful. I was already a heavy drinker at that time. They knew me as being one who was influenced with everything in life but the serious things. They knew eventually that I washed out of college and everything else. And it would just be nice to go back and to be able to let people know that God made my life a success. And not in their terms, maybe, but in my terms, I feel my life has been more successful than anyone else ever thought it would be. And the reason is, we just don't know sometimes, because we have this stacked up in our favor that, yeah, we're going to be successful. And so this portion should be very important to us, because it's going to teach us that life is very unpredictable. People we don't think are going to make it, make it. People that we think are going to make it, don't make it. Well, things that look black turn out to be white, and things that look white turn out to be black, and we just can't figure out sometimes why, but it's because life is very unpredictable. And we have to admit that. That's true. All of us have those areas where we look back and say, you know what, if I would, and if and should have, would have, and could have, right? The saddest words of tongue and pen are should have, would have, and could have been. And we have to ask ourselves why. And it all goes back to this. Man thinks that he, because of his independent will and volition, is the driving force of his destiny. We think we're the master of our soul, we're the captains of our fate, and we think that no one can stop us. And really what we fail to acknowledge is that there's a will above human will that overrules. There's a divine will, and by the way, although we use our will and man's will can be used to its evilest, God will always overrule and intervene. And so he is going to tell us in this portion that although man thinks he is the driving force by using his will and his independence, God will say, no, you're not. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because even as Christians, this happens to us, and we learn a hard lesson. Well, look for a second at James chapter 4. You know, the hardest thing as a believer is to develop the balance, that we have natural abilities, human resources, but then at the same time, we've got to seek God's will and realize that although we have a will, God has a will, and we're to use our efforts in conjunction and balance with His efforts. How little do we ever hear the phrase, well, Lord willing? We just don't say it anymore. Yes, people, why are you going here? Because I want to, and they have this. Never, well, this is where the Lord wants me. This is the Lord's will. Yes, people, now you're a Christian, yes. Well, why do you do this? Because I like to. Well, why not? Because the Lord wants me to. It's the Lord's will. In James chapter 4, in verse 13, James tells us, go to now, say ye, today and tomorrow. We will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, the first thing we need to realize is this. There's nothing wrong with going into a city, buying and selling and getting gain. God wants His people to be good in business and what they do. There's nothing wrong with that. The Lord even rebuked His disciples one time. He said, the sons of men are much wiser in the things of this world than you are. They know how to use things and opportunities, and sometimes we don't. What's wrong in that statement is they say, today we will do this thing in this city. We will be there a year. We will buy and sell and get gain. They never say, well, Lord willing, we'll go there, and Lord willing, we'll stay there this long, and Lord willing, we'll do this. They figure out all the parameters. They figure out all the qualities and quantities. They've got all the details figured out. They don't even enter and allow the Lord to come in. That is a humanistic thinking. That is what Esau's problem always was and what Jacob's problem always was. You know what Jacob would do? Jacob would say things like when Esau was pursuing them, Jacob would say, now you divide up and you take the women and the goods and you go on ahead and we'll go this way because Esau will follow and he'll come after us and then he'll pursue us and the women and you and the goods will get away. Then you know what the next breath he would do? He would say this, now let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless our plan. We do the same thing. We make all the plans and then we try to get the Lord to bless it. We never say, Lord, do you want us to do this and then seek the plan and then go on with the plan because it's the Lord's will. We always put the cart before the horse. What he's saying in James is this, verse 14, whereas you know not what tomorrow shall be, for what is your life but it is a gas, a vapor that appears for a short time and disappears. And what he's saying is this, there's nothing wrong with making plans. There's nothing wrong with setting dates. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do good and making a profit. But when you take in or you take out of the picture the overruling hand and will of God and you base it all on human effort, you're in a dangerous place. That's humanism. Humanism says, man is the highest form of being alive today. Man is raised to a God. That's humanism. It cuts God right out of the picture. Look at verse 15. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. See, he adds the this or that. That's not wrong. What's wrong is that they don't take into consideration the Lord's will at all. The Lord's overruling will, too. That's why we get so devastated. Young people, as teenagers, when you do work with them, you'll always find they get devastated, even as believers. Why? Because they say, I know this is the Lord's will, and I want this, and this has got to happen. And then when the Lord shuts the door, they get devastated. But he was the only boy I ever loved, and she was the only this, and that was the only school I wanted to go, and this is the only work I wanted to work in. And I say to them, well, why are you so destroyed? God must have something better for you. God overruled. When God shuts the door, it's okay. There's something better. But we don't do that. We don't say, Lord willing. Look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. He's going to say the same thing. Life is unpredictable. So be careful. Why is it unpredictable? Well, the first thing is this. Human ability will never guarantee true success. Look at verse 11. You can have all the human ability in the world, all the natural resources, and still not be guaranteed success. Verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither bread to the wise, nor the riches of men of understanding, and yet the favor to men of skill. He said, look, I look out and I see this. And five things he states. Watch this now. Swiftness, strength, human wisdom, understanding, and human ability, skill. He said, I look out and I see people that have all those things, and you know what? The ones with all of it don't necessarily win all the things they're after. That's true. I learned that over and over again in athletic events. We had a track meet recently home here at GW High School. We had a track team. We had a relay team who went on to win the nation. They won first in the nation in the 4x100. And the leadoff boy was running, and as he ran his leg before he could pass the baton off, he passed the boy he was running in a 100-yard dash by a good 20 yards. That's how fast he was. And when he went to pass the baton, he lost his balance and he fell. And we lost the race. Everybody was talking, you know, there's no way we're going to lose this. You know, there's no way we can beat them. Why do we even run this race? But we know this, natural ability. Look what he says in verse 11. The race is not to the swift. Why? Because there's other things that can happen in a race that will determine the outcome. And that's true with everything in life. Human efforts often fail, though they're the most powerful. That's what he's saying. You can be the swiftest. You can be the strongest and not win the battle. You know, when I read that, the strength in the battle, I thought right away of our forces in the Middle East. We're boasting about our strength and we're boasting. No one ever says, did you hear Schwarzkopf or whatever his name is say, we won it because the Lord gave us the victory. We won it because although yes we're trained and although yes we're this, God ultimately gave us the opportunities and he opened the doors and we won it. You don't hear that. The battle is not always to the strong, neither bread to the wise and the others. And you know another thing? I opened the paper on the airplane on the way home, and here's a fight between a preacher of the Word of God, supposedly, and the world heavyweight champion. And not once in that article did he give God the glory for lasting those 12 rounds. And prior to the race, to the fight, never once would you hear him say, I'm here and I'm going to win it because God's going to give me the glory. And I'm going to give him the glory back as a gift to him. No, you don't hear that. And it's a shame because what we're saying is our human ability and our human efforts, that's what's going to get us there. And by the way, verse 11, he is stating a statement of fact that you can be the swiftest, you can be the strongest, you can be the most intelligent, and you are not necessarily going to win the race. And I might say it this way, based on the Word of God, I'll guarantee you this, more than likely you won't. You know why? Keep your finger here, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. More than likely, if you're basing what you have on human efforts, as a believer, you're not going to win. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says, But unto them which are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What an irony, isn't it? The weakest part of God is way stronger than man, and the strength of man is way stronger than the weakest part of God. There's no way that they can be touched. For see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound them that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which he has despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things that are nothing, to bring to naught the things that are, in order that no flesh should glory in his sight. God takes people who boast in their strength, who boast in their swiftness, who boast in their intelligence, who boast in their understanding, and he takes the little weak things of life and he brings them to nothing. I know a young man who in South Florida was an All-American running back at Missouri. He went and he made all the way through spring camp, all the way through summer training. He played in every exhibition game that the Dolphins had, made the team, got his salary, and then the week before his opening game, practicing, he got hit from the wrong side, exploded his knee, and his whole athletic ability went down the drain, never played football again. He was the strongest, he was the swiftest, and yet he didn't get it. Why? Because there's an overruling hand of God. Here, you know what he's simply saying? God controls always the final outcome of everything. Isn't that amazing? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Look at Ecclesiastes 9, 1. For this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise, yea, their works are where? In the hand of God. Brethren, we've got to get back to the good old saying, if the Lord wills, we will, and if the Lord wills, doesn't will, we won't. And it's just as simple as that. It takes away the frustration. It takes away the anxiety, and it takes away the discouragement when things don't work out the way we think they should. And we need to realize this. That saying is based on the character of God. Is he holy? Is he righteous? Can he do no wrong? Does he have no experience, like James 1 says, with evil? That's right. So even though we think something's wrong, an opportunity is missed, or something is wrong over here, it really is for our betterment. It's really something better down the road. And that's where faith comes in. So in verse 11, that's simply what he says. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, he ends by saying this, God overrules in the lives and matters of our life. You know where he says it? Look at the end of the verse. But time and chance happen to them all. Now right away someone would say, wait a second. We as Christians don't believe in chance. That's true. That's true. We don't believe in luck, do we? By the way, I heard just recently that the root word for luck comes from Lucifer. So that's one of the reasons why we don't. The etymology of the word. In other words, it comes from that root word. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's interesting. But we don't believe in chance, do we? We believe in a God who's sovereign. He can overrule. So we have a problem here in this verse, don't we? A man came up to me in South Florida just this past week and said, hey, look at this. It says right here, time and chance happens to them all. Now, when you look up the word chance here, you'll find in the Hebrew it's the word pega. It's P-E-G-A. When you look up where it's found, for instance, in 1 Kings, keep your finger here, but in 1 Kings 5, it's found. and verse 4. But now the Lord my God hath given rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. See the word evil occurrence? It's one word. It's the word pega, the Hebrew word. Evil occurrence. It simply should be translated not chance, but occurrences. Occurrences. So that in 11, Ecclesiastes 9:11 would say this, but time and occurrences happen to us all. In other words, we look at our natural ability, we look at what we have, money and intelligence and schooling, and we think, boy, I'm going here, but we need to realize something, that time and occurrences happen because of the hand of God, and they overrule our natural abilities and our normal resources. And that's simply what he's saying here. He's simply saying, human abilities don't guarantee success because God has the overruling hand. We go running this way and we say, well, this is where I want to go and this is what I want to do and look at my resources, and then all of a sudden God puts a pothole and we find out that's not the way we're going to go. We're going to go somewhere else. Because God has the overruling hand. What's a good illustration of that? I mean, somebody's going to say, okay, you think God has the overruling hand and man's not in control of his destiny and I'm not in control because of my will of where I'm going. What is a good illustration? In verse 12, he simply says this, death is. Death is. You want to know how sovereign God is? He's going to say this. The example of God's overrule in our lives is death. Because we're not in control of two things, the time and the manner of death. Do you realize that? You are not in control of the time of your death and the manner of your death. You say, but wait a second, I can commit suicide. But wait a second, if God doesn't want it to happen, it won't happen. How many times do we realize, how many times do you hear testimonies of people who tried to kill themselves and didn't? And couldn't. And by the way, when we studied Revelation 11, we found that when the pit is opened and the abyss is open, the demons will come out and torment those people for 5 months who have not the mark of God on their head. And it says they will seek death and not find it. God has the overruling hand. Look at verse 12. For man knoweth not his time. He said this in 8:7 and 8:9. Man has not the power over his life and death. For man knoweth not also his time. Illustration, just as fishes are taken in a net, and birds are taken in a snare. That means this, that you don't have the ability to control the way you'll die. Why? Because fishes are taken in a net and birds are taken in a snare. In other words, there are different methods that different animals die. Some get hit by cars, some get hunted, some live till they die naturally. And so it's true with us. On the plane on the way home, Tom and Debbie Klisch, the friends of mine from Michigan, they were staying on the same plane I was getting off on in Charlotte and going home. And we hit some real bad weather. As soon as we took off from Miami, there was nothing but violent storms all the way up. And we were cruising over Jacksonville at 30,000 feet, and they had to get permission to go even higher because the storms were so violent, so high, that the plane was bouncing around like an egg on a frying pan. And Debbie looked at me and said, I wonder what we'd be saying right now if we were crashing. And I said, well, we don't know. And we don't know the time of our death, and we don't know the method of our death. God has chosen that. And so he's saying in verse 12, the example of God's overruling in our lives and our helplessness is that we can't control the manner of death, whether it's a snare or a net or a hook or we die naturally, or the time. But notice at the end of the verse it says it falleth suddenly on them. You know, those birds are out there, now it's turkey season now, and everybody's hunting turkeys. Those turkeys get up, you know, in the morning and they get off their roost and they call to each other and they think, well, here's another nice morning, you know, we'll set up our nest and we'll go out and we'll peck some acorns, and the next thing you know, they're on somebody's plate. So what is with us? We don't get up in the morning and say, well, you know what? I think today I'm going to die. And you know it's going to be in a car crash, or it's going to be in a plane crash, or I'm going to choke on a piece of turkey, or whatever. We don't know that, and we don't control it. God has the overruling say in that matter. And that's the overruling illustration that it is on the fact that we're so unguaranteed to the success of life. And then in verse 13, he starts and he says this, opportunities aren't guarantees either. Opportunities aren't guarantees. You're looking at a big opportunity. I was visiting with a young man in the assembly there. He's a believer there. And he said, John, you won't believe it. I got laid off as an architectural engineer from this job. And the Lord, through a believer, gave me an opportunity over here where I'm set for life. I said, well, it looks like you're set for life. He said, That's what I mean. It's set for life. It's a big job. Well, he's going to say simply in verses 13 through 18 that opportunities aren't a guarantee either. And he's going to use an illustration of a town that is being besieged, and a wise man deters the action, so he saves the town just by his wisdom. Just by his wisdom. And then they forget about his wisdom. They forget about the man. And it's all over with. And what he's going to say is that man had the opportunity. He used the opportunity. It looked like he was going to be a famous person. And boom, right away, it's all forgotten. And the opportunity's gone. And so it is with us. We look at all these great athletes and we think back on them. Some of these old boxers who were in the 40s and 50s boxed and they were world champions. And today they're dying and being buried. They have not a penny to their name. They had the opportunities of life. We think of people who are highly educated. We think of people who have business opportunities. It looks like they're going to be set for life. And the next thing you know, it's all over with and there's nothing. Why? Because they don't take into consideration the overruling hand of God. Well, the first thing he says in this portion in verse 13 is this. Strength is more impressive than wisdom, but it's less effective. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? We look at human power, and we look at physical power, and we look at intellectual power, and we say, boy, that sure is effective. But you know what? In God's eyes, it isn't. Wisdom is more effective in God's eyes than any human power that there is. How does he illustrate it? Well, in verse 13, he says this, I've seen a wisdom, this wisdom have I seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it. There came a great king against it and besieged it. He built bulwarks against it. There was a man found it. It was a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered this city. In other words, the king gets it round about. The king has it building bulwarks and besieging it. And it looks like that power and that human ability and those armies and all that strength and all that firepower is going to overcome them. But a man, by his wisdom, was able to defer that power. So can wisdom. Godly wisdom is more powerful than any human strength, although human strength is impressive. It is impressive. When you see the firepower, when you see the electronic ability that we have today in our firepower, and realize this, it's not half as powerful as wisdom that comes from God. Not half as powerful. Another thing he's going to say in here is this, that a wise counsel is never popular, it's rarely obeyed, and it's seldom remembered. You know why? Look what he goes on to say. Now there was found in it, in verse 15, a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. You know what we can say next to that? Wisdom from above is potent, powerful. He delivered a whole city by his wisdom. And no poor man remembered that same, yet no man remembered that poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. That's what we just said. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words go on unheeded. And what he is saying is that there are times when you are going to give godly wisdom, wise counsel. It's not going to be popular. It probably will go unheeded. It will rarely be obeyed. And when you're gone, it won't be remembered. And that's just the folly of it. We live in a world that wants worldliness and world wisdom and power and human strength. And you'll come along and you'll give a little word from the Scripture and it's wise and it's appropriate by the Spirit of that time. And it seems to go unnoticed. People don't want to heed it. And we get frustrated and go home. Don't. He's saying right here that don't get frustrated because that's normal. That is normal. That's normal. You ever wonder why people listen so much to human rulers and not to godly people and godly counsel? That's why. That's exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 17. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. And yet, the world leaders will stand up and talk, and everybody will believe them from the first day to the last period in the sentence. And they'll be impressed by it, and they'll believe it. They'll believe everything. Why? Why? Because we don't believe the Word of God. Notice what it said, the words of a wise man are heard in quiet. In chapter 4, verse 6, he said the same thing. He said, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full of travail and vexation of spirit. You know, we talk about quiet time. We talk about quiet time. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that you can learn more from God in the quietness of your room than you can from all the things you'll hear from loud, boisterous rulers that are out there. And yet we'll take their word over the Word of God. I don't know why. I don't know why. Now, he's been building up the importance of wisdom from above. He's been building up the importance of acknowledging that God is the overruling hand, and he's going to say, now be careful because there's one danger in the whole thing. There's one danger. You know what it is? It's sin. Listen, look at verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but there is a weapon that will destroy it. That isn't a weapon of war. You know what it is? One sinner. One sinner. You know something? Right away when I thought about that, my mind went back to Joshua chapter 7. They just defeated Jericho. God told them, when you defeat Jericho, you don't leave a thing standing. You kill everything. You destroy everything from people to oxen to cows to cattle to birds, whatever it is. Don't take any silver, any gold. Just destroy the whole place and leave it. And a man by the name of Achan took some home and buried it in his tent. And then they marched from there into Ai. And they looked, as they were guaranteed by God before, wherever you go and I'm with you, we're going to win the victory as long as you're obedient. And they were annihilated at Ai. And they couldn't figure out why. And the Lord confronted Achan. And he said, Achan, why have you done this evil thing? Could you imagine Achan's face? What do you mean? What do you mean? You took one of the accursed things and buried it in your tent. You realize something? One sinner can destroy the whole work of God. Now that's very practical. Because if we look around and we say, why isn't God working amongst us anymore? The thing we have to question is this, am I harboring something evil? Because he's saying here, look, wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner is a stronger weapon that can destroy good in the work of God. Can destroy it. One sinner can destroy it. He talks a lot about sin in here in this book. You remember in 7:20, he said this, for there's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Verse 11 of chapter 8, he says, because sentence of an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is set to do evil. He's been warning about it and warning about it and warning about it. And he's saying one thing that can destroy and inhibit the work of God, that the wisdom of above can be quenched, is by a person who is harboring sin. And so there's the warning. How do we deal with it? Well, in closing, let me just read to you an excerpt from this book. This is an autobiography of Kifis Mpangi. It's called A Distant Grief. It's about the Christians in Uganda at the time of Idi Amin. Listen to this. I walked into my first revival fellowship meeting shortly after my conversion in 1961. It was Friday afternoon and the hall was packed with people singing and praising God. Most of the songs were about the blood of the Lamb that was slain. A different brethren stood up openly and confessed their sin. I noticed that no one was paying any attention to the sins confessed. Before a brother or sister could finish confessing, the rest of the brethren burst out into songs of praise. Even though my legs were trembling, I finally stood up as well. I confessed my past unfaithfulness to God and the damaged relationships in my life. Before I had finished, God started singing praises. People started singing praises for the blood of the Lamb. I resumed to my seat, and one brother came and embraced me. I could feel the warmth of his hand as he said, this is victory, brother. Is this fellowship, I asked myself? These brothers hardly noticed my sin. Later, one of the founding fathers, a man by the name of Mondo, explained to me, what we hear is not your sin, but God's work in your life. We hear you giving witness to God's power and break the chains of sin because we know that left to ourselves, we can never go to a brother or confess it to him, I have done foolishly, forgive me. This only happens when grace takes over and pushes our pride into a tight corner. Interesting, isn't it? Then he goes on to say this. One evening at the end of a long prayer meeting, an elderly evangelist from the Revival Fellowship came to speak with me. He was a tall, thin man from Western tribe in Africa. He had been an evangelist for many years. Kifa, he said, speaking in the most somber manner, I have something to tell you. I've been listening to you pray, and your prayers are not as they should be. You pray to indulge your own desires. You center on your needs and the needs of your brethren and not on the central point of Christ. I was offended by these strong words from the evangelist. I tried to explain to him the motivation for my prayers. Christ is the center of our needs, I said. God has commanded us to bring all of our burdens to him. The evangelist only shook his head. He said, Christ is the center of our needs, but he is first the center of our lives. Before we pray concerning our desires, we must understand God desires, what God desires, and let them shape our own. Otherwise, when we pray, we are only reinforcing our self-centeredness. The message that this brother brought was a hard one to hear, but I began to understand its meaning. I joined with my brothers and sisters in the new discipline of prayer. Together we determined to make Christ the beginning and the end of all of our expectations. We determined to have no hope except that which is derived from the Scripture. We learned that prayer was not a platform for self-expression, but a self-emptying process. It says, and it goes on, by the May of 1972, this was a year later, we were forced to meet outdoors on the extension grounds belonging to a wealthy member of our congregation. By June, we were over 4,000 strong and had 35 elders governing the affairs of the assembly. They went from 400 to 4,000 in a year. Why? Because a sinner can destroy the work of God. That's just what Ecclesiastes said. Self-examination and confession of sin, then the wisdom of God from above, means growth and fruitfulness and blessing. God has the overruling hand. And so, what is he saying? Death is predictable, unavoidable. Life is unpredictable. You have to keep yourself in the shadow of his hand. You have to keep yourself in the place of obedience. You have to do so by dealing with your sin and being fruitful and effective for the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for the time spent in thy word. We ask your blessing upon it. Our Father, we're privileged to be able to gather so freely. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even told his disciples, he said, thy word, Father, have I left to them. They have heeded thy word, therefore the world hates them. So, our Father, we realize that as we study your word and as we obey the scriptures and as we deal with our own spiritual walk and we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that it won't be easy. We know, our Father, that the devil won't allow it, that he won't tolerate it. But we know that your grace is made perfect through our weakness. Your strength is perfected in our weakness. And so, our Father, we ask for your blessing. Lord, help us to examine our hearts. Lord, help us not to trust in our natural abilities, our opportunities, but help us, our Father, to always acknowledge that all things are in your hands. We sing that hymn sometimes, our times are in thy hands, and we would have them so. There's no better place than to have, our Father, our lives and our times and our seasons of our lives in your hands. And so, our Father, we're blessed that you can speak to us through your Spirit, through your Word. We're thankful that you convict us and that you can teach us and you can instruct us. Father, use us this very day. Use us this week as your servants. Help us to bear fruit to the Lord Jesus, honor and glory. And we would thank you for it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.